What do you get when you take good, solid Reformation theology, the pure font of Lutheran thinking and doctrine, and you mix in a little bit of, well, you mix in a little bit of Calvinist doctrine. You kind of fudge a little bit on the doctrine of sanctification, on how God makes one holy, and you put the responsibility for that holiness, that ongoing life of the Christian life, and you put the responsibility for that on the believer. Jesus does the saving part, but the believer does the holiness part. What do you get? You get something called pietism. Now, it sounds good. Piety, pious, those are good words. But pietism has a long history in the church, and it's still with us today. We're going to be talking during this hour of Issues, Etc. with Pastor Larry Rast, Assistant Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, about pietism. Have you ever heard someone put such an emphasis on prayer that you almost wonder whether or not it has become a sacrament for them? That when they pray, they are somehow getting a special boost, or this is integral to their life of holiness? Have you ever been told that you've got to do more? Yeah, you're saved, but you've got to do more. Or maybe even it's even put to you this way. Yes, you're saved, but barely. But to make sure you're saved, to make your salvation certain and sure, we need to start seeing some works. And when you say, I just don't feel like I can do enough. I don't think I could ever do enough to be sure. You're told, go back, pray, struggle, search your heart, wring your hands. And if you're like me, sooner or later, one day you'll have that certainty. If you've ever encountered anyone who's given you advice like that, you have encountered a pietist. If you'd like to join us as we talk about pietism, our phone number, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. Professor Larry Rast will join us here in just a moment. So what's the danger of this? This seems to be boilerplate Christianity in most churches. Jesus does the saving part, we do the holiness part, and the holiness part involves a lot of effort on our part, a lot of prayer, a lot of struggle, a lot of soul searching. And if someone says, are you sure you're going to heaven? Well, don't say you're sure unless you're sure. And you can't be sure unless you have that life of good works. That seems to be standard in what a lot of churches teach. Is this the truth of the Christian faith? Is this what Scripture teaches? Is this what Paul means when he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling? It is what pietism teaches. There's no doubt about that. If you would like to join us, again, that phone number, 1-800-730-2727. 1-800-730-2727. There are some things that start in the church and stay with us. There are errors that flare up and then go away. They're like fads. We never see them again. And then there are some, kind of like bell-bottom pants and sideburns, that keep coming back around again and again and again. Pietism is a little like that. Just when you think it's gone, it comes back again. Just when you think it's gone out of fashion, you find it in another church. You know, nowadays, it's not just a Lutheran thing anymore. It started as a Lutheran sickness. Now, it has become not only a Lutheran sickness, but a sickness across American Christianity and Christianity in general. In the third hour of the program today, Dr. Jack Preuss is going to join us. I have to scoot out of here early at the end of this hour because I'm going to be speaking at a ladies' group in Nashville, Illinois, and it takes a little time to get out there, even as fast as I drive. We'll be replaying an excellent hour with Dr. Jack Preuss, president of Concordia University in Irvine, California. He served as a military chaplain during the first Gulf War with the Marines, and we'll find out about his experience there and about how a Christian minister does his job on the battlefield. Sunday on the program, Greg Kokel joins us. He's from Stand to Reason. We're going to be talking to him about tolerance. Now, tolerance also sounds like a good word. But as it is used today, well, we'll find out what liberal tolerance is, what postmodern tolerance is, and how tolerance can sometimes, by its modern definition, be very intolerant. If you'd like to join us in advance of Sunday night's program with a question or a comment, we have an Issues Etc. forum where you can post questions or comments for the Sunday night program with Greg Kokel. You get there by going to our Issues Etc. website, issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section of that website, you'll find a direct link to the Issues Etc. forum, issuesetc.org. And the program with Greg Kokel will be live Sunday night from 10 to 11 on 91.5 FM here in St. Louis. Pastor Larry Rast is Assistant Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Our subject is pietism. Larry, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd. Good to be with you.
All right. Now, let's get a basic definition, if we can. If you were writing the dictionary entry, what would you put after the term pietism?
Well, I would put the historical movement that began in the 1600s that downplayed doctrine and emphasized the experience of the people who held to it. That's a quick definition off the top of my head.
All right, let's take it this way, because I've looked up definitions of pietism as well, and I found, like, in the Catholic Encyclopedia, 15 pages. Okay,
you're
let's
right.
Let's come at it this way. How do I know, as the average person sitting in the pew, if my pastor, my church, is delving into or advocating pietism? What do I see there?
What you'll see is a great emphasis on the experience of the individual at the expense of the objective truths of religion. So in other words, you know, not putting a lot of emphasis on doctrine, while there may be teaching that goes on, that sort of thing, always speaking of it in terms of the emotional experience of the person, placing a great deal of emphasis as well on a conversion experience that the person must have in order to be considered a Christian, those sorts of things. So, in fact, even going beyond that, in reading the Bible in such a way as to see it as kind of a rule book, if you will, that tells us how we should live our lives so that we'll know whether or not we're fulfilling the will of God and doing the kinds of things He demands of us. There are a number of ways of identifying that, but if you really, really get right down to brass tacks with this thing, it is that basic kind of idea of playing over against one another the true doctrine that Scripture teaches with the experiences of the individual.
Now, what kind of experiences are emphasized by pietism?
I mentioned one already that became very, very much a focus of the pietist movement, and that is the idea of a person having a conversion experience sometime later on in their life. And in this respect, what the pietists were doing in the late 1600s and then through the early part of the 1700s and even on down to the present, they had a concern, and that was simply by virtue of the fact that people were born into, say, German society, whether Lutheran or Reformed, or in other parts of Europe where you had a really close connection between the church and the state, you basically became a member of the church just by the fact of being born. And, you know, you had church membership, you were baptized, you were often married in the church and ultimately buried. And there didn't seem to be, according to a lot of people, a real serious idea of living the Christian life and doing the things that Jesus said we should be doing. What happened over time is that pietists began to identify a kind of a cataclysmic moment in the life of the individual, a point where you had a really strong, sometimes life-changing emotional experience, where you were absolutely terrified over your sinfulness, and then embraced God, made a choice to follow Him, made a choice to love Him and to give your life to Him. And they would speak in terms of moving from darkness into light, of making a personal appropriation of God's law and gospel. Language of this sort, where there's this strong emphasis on the individual, what the individual does and how the individual comes into a new kind of relationship with God through a willful act of choosing Him as their own.
Now, before we got you on the line there, I made mention of the fact that to many, this doesn't sound unusual or problematic at all. This is what they hear every day in church. What's wrong with this downplay of doctrine, emphasis on personal experience, making conversion into a cataclysmic, life-changing event, things like that?
Well, what it does is it forces the individual into a very kind of a subjective posture. And what I mean by that is, I don't want to be too technical here, what I mean is they become self-consumed. And the question repeatedly for them becomes then, have I really had this experience? Have I really given myself to Jesus? Am I really serious about doing His will in my life? And what you oftentimes find is that folks will have, you know, a really intense experience, and then they'll kind of keep going for a while, living the Christian life pretty well for maybe a little bit, and then they'll have kind of a time when they fall back and backslide and that kind of thing, and then they have another experience, and you kind of live between these waves, if you will, these ebb and floods of great experience and then falling back and then another great experience that are almost seen as reconversions. The problem with it is that over time, if you have enough of these spells where you're falling back, and all human beings do, well, then you begin to wonder, am I really converted or not? Am I really a child of God or not? And here's the problem of pietism right at this very point. It forces you to look at yourself. You ask yourself, am I doing the will of God in my life? And any honest human being, when confronted with God's law, says, no, I'm not. I haven't fulfilled the things that God wants me to do. That can lead one into the horrible pit of despair at that point, and to the point where there's complete hopelessness and no idea that they can get themselves out of it, and complete falling away from the faith altogether. So there is a real danger in that respect of placing far too much emphasis on the experiences of the individual at the expense, once again, of the objective truths of the gospel. That is the unchanging love of God that is ours now through Jesus Christ and His work.
I want to come back to that subjectivity versus objectivity, that certainty versus uncertainty dichotomy that seems to be at work when we look at pietism. But you've mentioned the term individual or individualism several times here in your explanation of pietism. So it immediately makes me wonder, why do Sunday morning, what's that for the pietist? What does pietistic worship, what is it going to look like with those kind of presuppositions?
Yeah, it changes things in basic ways. Sunday morning worship functions in a couple of ways. Number one, it becomes a matter of you fulfilling a command of God. Worship is something you do to God to show Him your commitment and to indicate to Him your willingness and your willfulness in fulfilling the law as He has given it. So there's that very much that strong sense of you completing a task that God has given you. Secondly, it also functions to kind of pump you up, if you will, for the task so you can fulfill it better. And worship becomes all the more about what I, as an individual, get out of it. Am I feeling today that worship really was meaningful today? Am I feeling like I've been energized for the work of living out my life as a Christian? Am I feeling like the sermon was meaningful and this sort of thing? The standard of I, my own standard, me and my personal experience, becomes the determining factor over against everything else. Once you begin to slide into that, it can really have some adverse effects, can really lead to some problems. If, for example, and this did happen in the Pietist movement at times, people would say repeatedly, well, I'm not being fulfilled by the worship in the Lutheran Church, or in some cases, they'd say this in the Reformed tradition as well. I'm not being fulfilled by this. What's the problem? Well, it must be the church's fault. It's certainly not mine. The result was fracturing within the church. If this church can't fulfill my needs, then I'm going to go somewhere else where it does fulfill my needs. And you know, and my needs become determinative of everything in this respect. However, if you keep pushing that along, my needs aren't being met, my needs aren't being met, my needs aren't being met, many times people came to the conclusion that no church, no existing church could meet their needs. And the result was that they'd go and start their own church. And there you see the extreme individualism that sometimes is present here in the United States and has been present historically in Europe as well, where people cut themselves completely off from the historic church, from the church's confession of the biblical teachings that we have in the creeds, and simply do their own thing. And if they're good enough at presenting their arguments, sometimes they can grow up a little group around them. But we also see historically that oftentimes that individualist perspective kind of takes off on its own, and you end up with just one fragmentation after another, one fracture after another.
And its root then is that individualistic spirit.
That's right.
That really kind of typifies pietism.
Yeah. There is a sense of autonomy at work in pietism that links right up with the modern sense of the individual and the autonomy of the individual, where one becomes a kind of a law unto oneself. Now, that's not to say that pietists don't look at the law of God. That's not what I'm saying here. But they'll say, according to my reading of the Bible, according to the conclusions I've reached, if I'm not being fed by a particular church, whatever its pedigree may be or its history may be, then I'm going to go do off and do my own thing. But once you let that spirit loose, it can really cause some havoc and simply leads to one splinter group after another.
Okay, so then for the pietists that didn't completely go off in form of church of one for themselves, what did and what does pietistic preaching sound like?
Pietistic preaching sounds like, a couple of things. It puts great emphasis on the feelings of the individual. It stresses where you are at on any given day in terms of how you're experiencing things. Do you feel fired up for the Lord? Do you feel forgiven? Do you feel like there is the presence of the Holy Spirit within a particular worship service? Or do you feel like the pastor has a certain anointing of the Holy Spirit or something of that sort? If you feel those things, then feeling is truth in a lot of ways. And the outcome of that is that, on the one side, negatively speaking, if those feelings aren't being produced, then one would say, well, obviously the Holy Spirit isn't here. On the other hand, if one does have those feelings, then there can be kind of another reaction, the other side of the coin. And that is this notion, this feeling that that all is well, when in fact maybe everything isn't all well. But feelings trump everything else. And if you're feeling the Spirit, if you're feeling forgiven, if you're feeling like you're ready to go out and face the world and be a conqueror for Christ, then you're in the realm of pietistic kind of preaching. The second element you'll hear oftentimes is it's a basic confusion of the law and the gospel. You'll hear an awful lot of emphasis put on the requirements of being a faithful Christian. In other words, the responsibilities of the Christian, the things that you have to do. And this is one really key element of pietism as a movement. It believed that most of the churches of the Reformation period, Lutheranism included, had failed not in proclaiming Jesus as the Savior from sin, but had failed in outlining the requirements and encouraging the people to be sanctified Christians, that is, holy people. So in other words, they said, Lutheranism, for example, has a really good line about how Jesus suffered, died, and rose again for our sins, but it hasn't done the job when it comes to talking about what we should do as believers in Christ. So what pietism did was begin to emphasize the responsibilities of living the Christian life and to laying these things down in very explicit terms, outlining what people had to do, what they must do, so that they could be judged by their peers and if necessary, disciplined by their peers as to whether or not they were properly functioning as a Christian in this world. So those two things, the emphasis on feeling and the spiritual experience of the individual, and then secondly, the necessity of living out the sanctified or Christian life according to the rules as the Bible has presented them.
It sounds so familiar, with one exception, that, I mean, as to kind of pop evangelical preaching today, Larry, with one exception. Today, it sounds like the pietist preacher doesn't tell you what you have to do. He just makes helpful suggestions. Kind of, if you know what's good for you, you'll do this. But still, the emphasis is on what you do.
Mm-hmm. I think you're right. And in fact, the pop evangelicalism, the typical kind of American evangelicalism of the present, does have strong roots in pietism as a 17th and 18th century movement. The thing that's collapsed is that the one element of individualism has become much more prominent. It was always there in this movement, but it's become kind of dominant at this point. And what I mean by that is simply this. As we've moved farther and farther into the modern period, and the autonomous individual who has the free will to determine whether they're going to go to a church or not, in other words, the church is a voluntary action, a willful action, the pastors who insisted that their parishioners act in a certain way and do certain kinds of things found that it was really difficult to keep members oftentimes. It was far more easy to make suggestions to them and to kind of hold a carrot out in front of them, if you will, in the sense that if you want to be blessed by God, then you should do these things. If you want to be successful in business, then you should tithe. If you want to receive a double blessing from God, then you should give a seed faith gift, that sort of thing. So they become, like you said, and I think very nicely, more suggestions for the people to follow rather than an outright demand, and that's simply the remains of pietism being influenced by the modern notion of the individual.
But is it still pietism, Larry?
Is it still pietism? Sure it is. Sure it is. You can insist upon these things. You can suggest these things. The bottom line, though, is that people are going to end up making claims over whether or not you are a proper Christian or not on the basis of whether these things are present. That is, again, the experience, kind of this immediate experiencing of the Holy Spirit that often at times takes place within in the context of a conversion experience, and then a quantifiable, sanctified, holy life that follows out of that.
Pastor Larry Rast is our guest. We're talking about pietism. When we come back from the break, we'll talk a little bit about kind of the dark night of the soul for pietism, the way that pietism reads Holy Scripture. We'll use a concrete example here, a former pietist who can tell his story about how he was urged to read Scripture and what remedy he found for the errors of pietism. We'll be right back.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Martin Luther once wrote, "When I tell you to go to confession, I am simply telling you to be a Christian." What did Luther mean? How can a confession of sins also be a profession of faith? If you're looking for a practical resource on confession and forgiveness, we have a new Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for March called Confession and Forgiveness. It's by Ted Kober of Peacemaker Ministries. You can order the book from the publisher, Concordia Publishing House, weekdays during regular business hours at 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Now, when you call, be sure to ask for the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for March, Confession and Forgiveness. The book costs only $9.99. You can also order online at our website, issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, you'll find information on ordering this book, issuesetc.org.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. Senate Minority Leader Tom Daschle is under fire for claiming that President Bush failed so miserably at diplomacy that we're now forced into war. He also said that soldiers would die because of it. David Brody is in Washington with the latest.
That is just an outrageous lie.
Senators like James Inhofe are livid. They say Daschle's timing couldn't be worse.
For Tom Daschle, for purely partisan political reasons, to try to make the American people think that our president doesn't care about American lives is just the most outrageous statement I've ever heard in my political career.
And it gets worse. The Speaker of the House, Dennis Hastert, came just short of saying Daschle's comments were aiding the enemy. His House colleague, Congressman Mike Pence, took to the House floor to defend the president.
The president did not fail. Diplomacy did not fail. The United Nations failed.
Daschle is hearing it from all sides, especially congressmen with military experience. Congressman Joe Wilson is one of them.
Well, it was particularly revolting to indicate that if there's a loss of life, it's due to George W. Bush, because it's absolutely uncontroverted by people who are fair that the person who is responsible for the current situation is Saddam Hussein.
And in the meantime, Senator Inhofe says Daschle is playing politics.
He's trying to elect Democrats. That's Tom Daschle's job, and the only way he can do it is try to make the people of America think that George W. Bush is not a compassionate person.
But with the majority of America behind the president, that'll be tough to do. For Family News and Focus, I'm David Brody in Washington.
Calls to Daschle's office were not returned. Daschle has refused to apologize for his remarks. He's actually defended them. Last fall, Daschle was one of 77 senators who voted to authorize the use of force in Iraq, even without U.N. approval. House Minority Leader Nancy Pelosi is defending Daschle, saying he's being patriotic. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Pick up a free tree sapling in honor of Missouri Arbor Day, Friday, April 4th, from 9 to 5 at the Missouri Botanical Garden, 4344 Shaw Boulevard in St. Louis. The Kemper Center for Home Gardening will give away 300 ornamental tree and shrub saplings on a first-come, first-served basis to Arbor Day visitors. Don't forget, that's Friday, April 4th from 9 to 5 at the Missouri Botanical Garden. For more information, call the Missouri Botanical Garden.
How can confession and absolution help resolve conflict in the church? Find out with the new book, Confession and Forgiveness, published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Confession and Forgiveness is the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March, 1-800-325-3040. You can find out more about this book on the Internet at issuesetc.org and click What's New? Confession and Forgiveness, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March.
Okay, you come across a Christian or a preacher, and these are the things you hear from him on a regular basis. You hear that Christianity is primarily an experience. It's something that you experience. It's something you can actually lay your hands on. How do you know you're a Christian? Well, you've got good works, and you've got an experience of certainty in your heart. And when you go into that worship service on Sunday morning, you know something's really happening if your heart is strangely warmed, if you get that burning in the bosom. There's a strong emphasis on you as the individual. You kind of become the measure of whether or not this Christianity stuff is true. In fact, feelings pretty much become the measure of truth. Doctrine is downplayed. You find the adherence to this particular movement swaying between utter despair and complete smugness. And you will hear more often than not that, yes, Jesus is your Savior, but have you made Him your Lord? Now, you might say, that just sounds like regular old run-of-the-mill Christianity to me. It isn't, folks. It's pietism, something very different than true Christianity. That's why we do an hour on this, because it does sound like everyday run-of-the-mill American Christianity. Our guest is Pastor Larry Rast. He's Assistant Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. If you'd like to join us with a question or comment regarding pietism, if you're a pietist, want to defend your position, or if you've come out of it, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Larry, let's talk about how the pietist reads Scripture. And as an example, I'd like to talk a little bit about someone of not so ancient history, familiar to both you and me, and that's one C.F.W. Walther, who was the first president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He toyed with pietism in his early days, and he said, and I remember him reading him say, when we were directed to study Scripture, we were directed to study the passages that had to do with our sin, with what we had to do with the law, with the requirements of the law. But with regard to those passages about forgiveness, mercy, we were told that's not for you yet. You have to struggle a little bit longer. What's wrong with this way of reading Scripture, and what remedy for that did Walther eventually find as a pietist?
Yeah, that's he really did. You're right on the money, and that's a great, great example with Walther. He really struggled with this point. His context, early 1800s, Lutheranism, right, well, about the year 1830, there were, in a lot of ways, only two options. You could either be a rationalist, and that meant that you didn't believe the Bible was actually the Word of God. You thought it was a collection of myths. And, you know, the best you could do would be to try and follow the moral teachings of Jesus. That is, you know, do the best you can. Or you could be a pietist. And pietism said, you know, rationalism's a dead end. It, you know, it makes the Word of God no longer the Word of God. But in their zeal to undo rationalism, the pietists, even of Walther's time in the early 1800s, went to the other extreme. And like you said, he said that he and his colleagues would get together and they'd talk about being better Christians, and they'd talk about living a life that was worthy of the gospel, worthy of Jesus, and they'd commit themselves to this again and again and again and again, and no sooner did they commit themselves, then they find themselves failing. And this was terribly frustrating to them, because they'd say, well, we really want to hear the good news about forgiveness, about faith, about, you know, everything Jesus has done for us, but we can't seem to get our act together yet. And until we get our act together, until we behave ourselves, then that's not really for us. We're not ready for that yet. Well, what they had basically done was confused the law and the gospel. They thought they were going to make themselves right with Jesus by being good, and then that would allow them to be considered good and faithful followers of Christ. Well, like you said, you captured it again really nicely. You can go in one of two directions when you fall into this trap. One is you can become awfully smug. You can become a spiritual snob and say, I have done these things. Look at how good I'm living. Look at what I'm doing. Jesus, God, must be really pleased with me. And, you know, become kind of convinced of your own invincibility in this respect, to the point where, again, well, think about it. You're talking about yourself. You're thinking about yourself. You're doing these things on your own. And you're utterly convinced that God's happy with you because you are doing these things. That's one option. The other option, though, and this was Walther, what happened to Walther, is that that you become utterly despondent and totally despair of your ability to keep God's law. And that's what happened to him. He just kept going farther and farther down. Every time he'd do these things and say, I'm going to follow Jesus and I'm going to live a sinless life and I'm going to behave myself this week, he wouldn't make it 2 hours and he'd commit some grievous sin once again. And he'd utterly frustrated by this fact. But there was no way out, and there was no help. And the basic reason there was no help was that he had cut himself off from the help that he needed. He thought simply by exercising his will to be better, to follow the instructions that Scripture gives, that he could make himself right with God. He had gotten the basic idea of what the Scripture is all about wrong, and he had fallen into the pietist trap. Pietists often read the Bible as a set of instructions, a set of laws, a set of principles for living, that kind of thing, when in fact, that just leaves you in the pickle you always find yourself in. That is, if you read the Bible that way, then constantly you're looking at whether or not you have accomplished these things. And the harder you look at that, and the more consistently you apply that principle, the more often you're going to find that you don't do those things. I mean, think about the Ten Commandments in their most basic forms. Love God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. How well did you do that today? You, Todd, me, any of your listeners. And the fact is, no matter how hard we tried, we didn't do very good. But what Walther was trying to do And what pietists tried to do was to make themselves and prepare worthy and to prepare themselves for a relationship with Jesus by doing those things. When in fact, what the Bible is all about is telling us how Christ has done those things for us because we can't do those things. They had fundamentally taken the law and confused it as thinking that it meant the gospel. That's not the case at all. The law is about demands. It says you must do this. And if you don't, here's the threat of punishment that goes along with it, which will be realized. The gospel, on the other hand, is the wonderful message that Christ has done these things for you, and that they are accomplished completely and fully, that they are an objective fact that has been accomplished, historically speaking, once and for all. And that, when Walther heard that, boy, everything turned around. It was like his world was it stood on its head, because he realized he'd been putting the cart before the horse, if you will, that he was trying to make himself right with God when, in fact, God had made things right with him through Christ. And hearing that good news that Jesus had suffered, died, and risen again for him, Walther's heart was set at ease, and then, surprisingly, he actually found he could do good works, or better yet, that Christ did good works through him as a faithful follower of Christ. And really, it basically changed his whole perspective and the whole way that he operated as a person here in this world. It's a great, great story, and one that needs to be retold frequently, I'm afraid.
That is that kind of brings us to the whole subject of what is that when it comes to these two great teachings of Scripture, justification and sanctification. And I'm going to ask you to explain both of those. The question being, where does the pietist error lie, in justification or in sanctification? Explain those two terms and,
sure,
and answer that question.
Sure. Simply put, justification talks about how human beings are put right with God, how God corrects the problem of human sin. And he does that objectively through the work of Christ. That is to say, justification, the justification of the sinner before God, is you think of it as kind of a legal term here, where despite the fact that you and I are sinners and that we've rebelled against God, we are declared not guilty of those sins. Not because of anything we've done, but rather because of what Christ has done for us. So the objective fact of Christ's suffering, death, and resurrection is the basis for us being declared by God not guilty of our sins.
And then,
that's justification.
All right, then sanctification.
Sanctification is the life, the Christian life, the holy life. Sanctified means holy, after all. That we live as a response that grows out of, naturally, the fruits of good works that come out of the fact that God has given us the gift of forgiveness and everlasting life in Christ. So justification precedes sanctification always.
Where did the pietist error lie then? In which of those teachings?
The pietist error in these teachings is that they made justification in a way conditional upon one's sanctification. That is to say, they were uncomfortable just objectively stating the unconditional forgiveness of all human sins. So in other words, you take a look at a person, and the pietist would say this: your sins are forgiven if you live a good life, if you are faithful to the covenant you made to God when you were converted. If. And that little two-letter word, if, really confuses the entire matter, because it makes your worthiness, you're dependent upon how holy you are. That is, whether or not you have followed the laws of God as they're revealed in the Scripture, fulfilled them in your own life, and done so out of a willing spirit, in order that... or upon which then God will give you the gift of everlasting life and salvation. So that, again, they put the cart before the horse. Sanctification comes before justification, and justification becomes dependent upon something a human being does.
Well, that
once you're into that, then the gospel goes away once more.
That explains everything, Larry. That explains why the pietist puts an emphasis in his preaching on good works and proving that you're a Christian in essence to yourself. That explains why people fall into despair over this, because the mercy, the grace, the forgiveness of Christ is always made to be dependent upon something that we do, some condition that we meet. So with that kind of confusion in mind, the pietists are often hailed for their great evangelistic work. Mm-hmm. What did pietistic evangelism look like?
Well, you can probably already guess if you've been thinking about what we've talked about. They were vigorous. They were energized in this respect. They were going out into all the world, but they were doing that because they felt like they were compelled to. They had to. It was a matter of being faithful to what God commanded them to do. And if they didn't, then they wouldn't be considered to have fulfilled the will of God in their lives. But they really kind of turned things all the way around here, because, again, what they did with this was to say, it's more important that you go out and that you reach people, that you be involved in evangelism, that you be involved in missions, rather than simply spending so much time talking about the message, that is, talking about doctrine, talking about the work of Christ on people's behalf, and defining it well and carefully and clearly. They said it's better that you just go out and talk about this and do this rather than to worry about exactly what it is that's said. So there's that old problem of downplaying doctrine coming to the forefront once again. And they said, beyond that, it wasn't so important for the church to be concerned with exactly, how do I want to put this, exactly what the content was that was delivered when one went out to do missions. That is to say, rather what you needed to emphasize was this spiritual experience that that all people shared. Pietists were very concerned about the differences between the churches, the differences in teaching that distinguished the Lutherans from the Reformed, from the Catholics, and so forth. And they said it would be much better in our minds and much more consistent with our position if we simply said, believe in Jesus, that is, do good works, than to worry so much about how Jesus is present in the Lord's Supper. Exactly what do you mean when you say two natures in Christ, that sort of thing. Doctrine is not the key. What unites Christians beyond all denominational and confessional boundaries is this shared experience of taking on the yoke that God gives through the Scriptures and doing so willingly.
Okay, let's deal just very briefly with the means of grace. According to Scripture, very quickly, what are the means of grace?
The means of grace are the Word of God, baptism, the Lord's Supper, the places where God promises, really gives his gifts and applies the gospel to human beings. So, for example, when the sermon is preached and Word of God goes forth and you hear the law in its severity says you're a sinner, but then that is followed with the good news that Jesus has died for your sins and that all those sins are taken away through his work on your behalf, the Holy Spirit is really there, working through that preaching, reaching out to people, granting them the gift of faith, forgiving their sins, justifying them, all those things together, and bringing them into the kingdom of God. Baptism, same kind of thing. The Lord's Supper, forgiveness of sins and strengthening of faith. These are places where God is at work, calling, gathering, enlightening, sanctifying his whole Christian church on earth.
Then what are the means of grace according to the pietists?
Well, the pietists, strangely enough, were afraid that if you put too much emphasis, say, on, well, we'll use the Lord's Supper as an example. If you put too much emphasis just on going to the Lord's Supper, that is, you go to church, you receive the Lord's Supper, and you say, hey, I'm forgiven now, and that's kind of the end of the whole story for them. They said they were afraid that people were just kind of going through the motions with this, that they didn't really appear to be serious about these things. Rather, what they said was that before the Word of God preached, or before the Lord's Supper became truly effective in your life, you had to do something with it. You had to help make it effective. You had to say yes to that, or that power or promise of God remained potential. It didn't actually get done. So you became kind of the mediator between the whole thing. So in other words, the Word of God would be presented to you, and then you had to decide what to do with it, whether you were going to follow it or not follow it. The Lord's Supper comes to you, and you've received the gift of forgiveness through the body and blood of Christ. But unless you did something with that, then it really didn't have any effective character. And then they would go beyond that to say, so there's one essential, a couple of essential components in this. When you talk about the means of grace, you have to have something that God promises to work through. You have to have the promise of the Holy Spirit. You need an earthly kind of element, more or less. But beyond that, and perhaps most importantly, you need some kind of action or activity on the part of the human subject. There's that subjective word coming in again.
So they took the means of grace that were God's work, and they added to it
a human component.
A human component. Mm-hmm. Now means of grace became essentially dependent, again, just like forgiveness, upon my response.
Right. And nowhere is this more clear than in the way they would emphasize prayer. Prayer becomes kind of the, for lack of a better way of putting it, the most important means of grace of all. Because that's the place where you say to God what it is you want, but then you go forth in faith and say, now I'm going to live as though that statement I made to God is in fact reality. You're making that thing real in your life. You're the one who is really determinative in whether or not this is effective. So Pietists will talk about prayer repeatedly, and prayer becomes almost more important than anything else in the spectrum of all the Christian works.
Boy, I tell you what, this is fitting the modern church just like a glove. Let's talk with Cindy. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Calling from South County. Cindy, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you. Pastor Rast, over this past weekend, I was with a friend at a baby shower, and my friend pointed out to me her little Lutheran niece, and she said, you know, I know she loves Jesus, but she just has got to make that commitment. Now, Pastor Rast, I want to keep this lady as my friend. Will you tell me how I can explain this to her?
It's a good question,
that
Cindy.
That is a great question. And that's really, Cindy, exactly where the rubber hits the road. On the one hand, I will never criticize somebody for having the concern for another person's well-being and their spiritual well-being. Here's what I would say to her. You have a child whom God has brought into his family through holy baptism, and God there marked that child and set that child apart as his own, named her as his own. That's my child. Her sins are forgiven. All the promises of everlasting life and forgiveness are all there for her. That's a reality. That's the fact. And you emphasize the grace and love of God that he says, I will never leave or forsake this child. I'm always going to be there for this child. So you're not making the child's, how shall we say it, standing or state or position in God's eyes dependent in some way on what the child does, but on the fact that God has already established that child as his own. And you keep emphasizing that and emphasizing that and emphasizing that. As the child grows up hearing that gospel all the time, then that simply becomes the reality in which they live. They know, and kids know, my kids know, I have three kids, they know they're sinners, they know they've failed. But they also know that when they're in the midst of trial, when they're in the midst of being tempted, and in those cases where they've fallen into temptation, they reach back and they say, my daughter who's 7 years old will sing, I was baptized happy day, all my sins were washed away. And she goes back to the unchanging promise of God for her, that was applied to her in that particular place.
You're not trying to raise any pietists, are you?
No pietists in this household, no.
All right, with only a minute and a half before we have to go, what is the primary danger of pietism that still faces the church today?
The primary danger, I would say, is this emphasis, again, that twofold emphasis I started out with, this idea of my experience forming my truth. And then that becomes such a dangerous thing because you know how it is, and I sure know how it is, too. If I try and make my Christianity dependent on how I'm feeling at any given point, then I'm in for a rough ride because there are days when I'm feeling on top of the world, but there are an awful lot of days, too, where I'm down in the dumps. If I make my Christianity, my spiritual life, dependent upon my feelings, my experience, my emotions, that sort of thing, then I'm never going to be stable. I'm going to be that house that is built on sand, and when the worst storm comes along, then I'm going to get washed away because I'll be looking at myself, and really in the end, there's nothing there. But I'm not built on the sand. I'm built on the rock that is Christ. And Christ came into this world specifically for sinners like me. Christ came into this world for me. And he came into this world for all we human sinners. And he, by virtue of his objective work, once and for all, suffering, dying, rising again, has taken away human sin, and it is finished. There is nothing that can change that. Not how I feel, not how I'm, whether I had a good day or a bad day at meetings or that kind of thing, or whether a big, huge storm came through, like it just did here in Fort Wayne about 40 minutes ago. Nothing changes that. Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever.
Pastor Larry Rast, thank you again for being our guest.
Always my pleasure.
Pastor Larry Rast is Assistant Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Let me put it to you as simply as I can, folks. There are no conditions on the promises of God, be they the promise of forgiveness or love, eternal life, protection, His abiding presence in your life, the gift of the Holy Spirit. There are no conditions on the promises of God. Or maybe I should say it this way. There is one condition on the promise of God, but it's not a condition that you can meet. It's a condition you can't meet, and only Christ has met it. The condition on all the promises of God is what Jesus did in perfect obedience, in his sacrificial death, and in his resurrection from the dead. All the promises of God hang upon that, not upon anything. Anything you do. We'll be right back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.